And we will read the last verses of Mark chapter 12. Again, let's stand as we give reverence to the reading and hearing of the word of the living God. Hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Mark chapter 12, we continue reading the word of the Lord, the fulfillment of the words of Ezekiel, as the great shepherd, the true shepherd, deals with the false shepherds, and he himself appears in human history to be the Lord our shepherd, to take care of his flock. Verse 38, then he said to them in his teaching, Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury and how many who were rich and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put all in all that she had, her whole livelihood. This is the word of the living God. Tonight we continue in the Word of God, Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 38 and to the end of verse 44. Again, a little different than in your bulletin. 38 through 44, we'll be looking at the right to the end of chapter 12, the Lord willing, tonight in the preaching of the Word. Looking at a great contrast that Jesus brings to the attention of his disciples. At the end of a chapter of conflict, a chapter of public challenge to the ministry, character, and nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, a contrast which brings us back to one of the major themes of the Gospel of Mark, the theme of what it really means to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Mark chapter 8, that our Lord Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he said this, Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to come after me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?
These principles are the ones that run through our text again tonight, the nature of what it really means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll be presented to us tonight in the way of a great contrast. A contrast that continues on in present history. A contrast that is centered around how humanity responds to one man, the man Christ Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. History is divided around the Lord Jesus Christ. We measure years before Christ and after Christ. But humanity as a whole is also going to be divided on that last great day of days around the same great man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Humanity will be divided one day between the sheep and the goats, between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the believing and the unbelieving, between those who loved Christ and between those who hated and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the great division of history, the great division of humanity. In the gospel, it's really been the only basic division, the gospel of Mark. Those who have hated the Lord Jesus Christ and tried to kill him, and those who have loved him and been willing to give all that they have for him, even their own lives. The gospel of Mark tells us of those who actually did kill him. The whole Bible tells us of those who were against him. We can see it foreshadowed in the pages of the Old Testament in a person like Queen Athaliah, who tried to kill Jehoash, who hated the promised seed and hated the promise of the gospel and tried to frustrate the purposes of God to bring a redeemer, a mediator, the God-man Jesus. People who, at the beginning of Jesus' life, like Herod, who heard of a king that might challenge his authority and sought to kill all the children of Bethlehem in the hopes of killing the Lord Jesus. And after Jesus' coming, the same thing happened. Think of Saul, who breathed threats and murder after hating the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod, who killed James, and in our present day, still the same hatred. Think of those who we have prayed for and known, particularly through our brother Zacharias, witness and ministry among us in Eritrea and around the world, who die because they stand for Christ. And then the other great portion of humanity are those who are exactly the opposite. They're willing to die for Jesus. They're willing to take up their cross and follow him, to lose their life for his sake in order that they might gain it, who recognize that really if they gain the whole world and would lose their own soul, they would have nothing. And find in Christ that great treasure, that pearl of great price, that treasure hidden in a field, and rejoice and are willing to live and die for him. And again, through the history of the scriptures, men like David who faced Goliath willing to die, men like Elijah who thought when he was the only one left yet was willing to stand for the true God of Israel, men like Daniel who went to the lion's den, men like the apostles who died for Christ, those like the martyrs even of our present day. That's the great divide in humanity. Those who have seen the beauty and glory and loveliness of Jesus, and have said Romans 12 will be the motto of my life, I will be a living sacrifice for him. It's the simple great divide in humanity. The chapter here, particularly Mark 12, 11 and 12, puts these two kinds of people in distinct focus. The first kind, those who kill, mock and despise the Lord Jesus Christ. The deniers in chapter 12, verse 12. When Jesus gave the parable of the wicked vine dressers, there were those who sought to lay their hands on him but feared the multitude. They wanted to lay their hands on him. Why? For what reason? If you go back to chapter 11, verse 18, it was because they wanted to destroy him. And who were they? Interestingly, they were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the movers and shakers of Israel, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people of God. It's astonishing who represents this category in this narrative. The outwardly religious who knew the scriptures in these chapters and to the end of the gospel will be those counted amongst the haters and murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who represents in this chapter the other side? Those who are willing to to give their life for the cause of Christ. You might think it was the disciples or the crowds who heard him gladly, but actually, really the focus is on one woman, a widow, who had almost nothing in this world and was willing to give all that she had to the God who had loved her and redeemed her. She is the one who will be the other side of the contrast in the text. This is intentional here in the Gospel of Mark, the Spirit's inspired word, and intentional in order to teach us the nature of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What is presented to us as the picture of true discipleship is a poor, lonely, burdened woman who sees in the God of Israel and her Redeemer one who is worthy to sacrifice all of life. It is a remarkable contrast. We're going to look at the contrast very simply, and we're going to see how Christ condemns those who hate him, and how Christ commends the one who loved him so greatly. First, we're going to look at the condemnation again, and then the commendation. Well, the condemnation is astonishing, as I said earlier, because it's a condemnation of those who are outwardly religious and appear to be spiritually mature. Those are the ones who are condemned here. As a matter of fact, verse 38, he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes." Now, who were the scribes? They were the experts in Old Testament law. They knew the law, the prophets, the wisdom literature. They knew it better than anybody. They had spent years studying it. They would be the ones who were in possession of the best books in Jerusalem. They would be the ones that everyone would go to if they had answers concerning the scriptures. Jesus says, beware of them. You should watch out for them. They are religious, even leaders in Israel. And the first thing we learn here is pretty simple. The true discipleship is certainly not measured by the Lord Jesus Christ, even by outward religiosity or even intensive knowledge, at least of what is contained in the scriptures. Second thing, and this perhaps is frightening to us, it ought to be sobering. It's intentionally sobering because we are those who love the scriptures and want to know them. And if some of you served as elders, desire to serve as elders, some of us serve as ministers of the gospel. Some of you desire to be ministers of the gospel. In one sense, Jesus is saying, be careful. All of those aspirations and all of that knowledge is not a sign of true discipleship. But Jesus gives more indications to understand who these are, who are condemned, really, though outwardly religious, yet showing signs of inward heart problems. The first thing we saw is that the religious, the second thing Jesus says, that they can be known by their desire to look important and be influential. Look what he says about them. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. These robes were particular robes that set them out as important and as leaders. And historical sources tell us that there were certain things that they would wear that would mark them out. And as they walked through the marketplace, they would expect people to rise and to show deference to them. And they wore these things in order to look important in the eyes of others. Second thing he says is that they have the best seats in the synagogues. And the structure of the synagogue was often such as this, that there were benches at the front along the sides, and there would even be benches at the front in front of the lectern or where the word of God would be expounded. And some people would actually sit there and face the congregation. And these scribes, they loved to have these best, prominent, most visible seats. They loved to look important, to be noticed by others. And then the last thing Jesus says about this tendency is that they loved greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts. The greetings in the marketplaces, the best places at the feast, that wherever they went, they expected to be honored publicly. They craved looking important, public honor. That's what they lived for. They were hungry for social prestige. Now, what's interesting about the Gospels, as an aside, is that Jesus, actually the whole New Testament, has no place for social rank in relation to the gospel. None at all. None at all. As a matter of fact, James, he says, if someone comes to you in fancy clothes into your worship service, don't give him the best seat and deny the one who is poor and destitute. And here Jesus is saying something else. He's hitting on a similar theme here. He really has no place for this outward show of social prestige. Instead, here of these scribes having an interest in spiritual realities, they were interested in social prestige and influence. A third thing, they were always interested in money. Now, how's that described? Verse 40, who devour widows' houses. Now, this is a phrase that perhaps you wouldn't immediately recognize as love for money, but this is what the problem is. First, in the Old Testament, the God of Israel is the God who has compassion on the poor and needy, the orphan and the widow. And in Isaiah chapter 10, Micah and Micah chapter 3, and many more places in the prophets, Amos, for example, a sign of great wickedness, of hunger, of greed for money, particularly amongst false shepherds, is that they desire to extract financial gain out of the people of God. And the height of that would be to take someone who is a poor widow without a husband and provider, who often would have little in the world, and even seek to extract whatever could be extracted out of her in order to line their own pockets. The New Testament is clear again how wicked this is in the sight of God. True religion, James chapter 1, in the sight of God is this: to care for widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself unspotted from the world. This was a stinging indictment of their greed, that they would take those who have nothing. It's Jesus using this language is saying the height of ungodliness and wretchedness is present in these men. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. False teachers will exploit the people of God in their greed. They always want money. Ezekiel chapter 34, we read it just a few moments ago. What were the false shepherds known for? They were known, instead of for caring for the flock, for taking everything they possibly could out of the flock, leaving the flock destitute and scattered and enriching themselves. Here, Jesus says, the scribes are doing the same thing. Now, you don't have to think too long about those who preach a false gospel and live to enrich themselves off of it. There are many false teachers who have huge ministries in the United States who are able to fill huge stadiums, fly around the world in Learjets. I just read about somebody the other day who sent out an offering plea as a pastor of a church because he wanted new blades for his helicopter. And he thought they called it the transportation ministry. I mean, this has been all through the ages. Those who use religion, even Christianity, in order to line their own pockets. Jesus says, this is the nature of these people here. This is what they were doing. Or the famous TV evangelist, God told me to tell you that you should send me this amount of money. And then the last thing Jesus says about them is that for a pretense they make long prayers. For a pretense they make long prayers. They like long outward displays of being pious or religious. And when Jesus says they make a pretense of, for a pretense they make long prayers, what he says is they are trying to publicly declare their piety, righteousness by their long prayers. And what he's also saying is that these outward displays of religious fervor mean nothing to me. Very interesting what Jesus is saying. Just this one little phrase. He knows it's a pretense. He can hear the difference between a true believing prayer and a prayer offered in emptiness. He's making a judgment, and how can he make this judgment? Because we read in John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, that he is the one who knows what's in the heart of man. And he knows what's in their hearts. And he knows it is emptiness. Their thoughts do not match their actions. And we learn again that the outward exercises of religion are no guarantee of inward reality of heart change. And so that's why Jesus says about these at the beginning, beware of them, watch out for these. Why does he have to warn the disciples, watch out for these? Again, if you go back to the illustrations, why can people fill stadiums with 25,000 people who follow a false gospel delivered by somebody who devours on the houses of widows to enrich himself and loves to be paraded around on every talk show in the nation? Because it is in the human heart the tendency to easily follow false shepherds. Jesus says to his disciples, beware, don't do this. He says to the crowds, beware, do not do this. Beware of them. They are acting with false motives. Again, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, they love to act secretly. They want to blend in and look outwardly religious. Inwardly, they are wicked. How do you beware of such false teachers? You need to know the scriptures. You need to be on a solid footing. You need to know the plain and true word of God. This warning is for the whole church, but the every individual Christian here, Jesus is saying, beware. What appears to be righteousness on the outside does not mean there is righteousness on the inside. Paul would have when Paul came to Berea, the Bereans understood this, and they even tested his ministry. Christian maturity, Jesus is saying here, involves growth in doctrine and a discernment to beware of those who outwardly appear or declare that they're following God, but inwardly have no love for God. What should this look like in your life, your knowledge, growing knowledge of the scriptures, growing discernment? Well, when Jesus says beware of false teachers, he reminds us of these false teachers, of these scribes. He reminds us first that they often come in the garb of Christianity. He reminds us that we should have that solid footing on the truths of the Word of God. He reminds us that we should be growing in our discernment. Just put it this way. Consider your Christian life for the last 10 years. Have you increased in your knowledge of the Word of God, your knowledge of the truths of the Scriptures, using tools like the Catechism, for example? Have you steeped yourself in the truth of God's Word in order that you might beware of those who appear outwardly religious but inwardly are empty? What logically follows here is also duties for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for pastors, to beware and to stand against false teaching, for the church to be equipped that it might stand and recognize. Jesus says, beware of these. And then he says, even more soberly at the end, without any equivocation, declaring, these are not true disciples of the God of Israel. These are false disciples. Because he says this phrase, these will receive greater condemnation. The literal Greek there is abundant judgment. And what he's saying is abundant eternal judgment. The end of the proud, money-loving, social prestige-loving, long-praying scribes is what? It's hell. Separation from God forever. There's two simple lessons from here. God hates hypocrisy. And if you're playing a double-minded game with God, you will not and cannot win. Because Jesus could see that their long prayers were pretentious, that they loved to be loved by men, that they were driven by money, and that they had no love for him. The second warning here, perhaps it's a good warning for all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's particularly a warning here, I think, that is applicable to all those who preach and teach and lead in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, every officer. It didn't mean anything in Jesus' day to be a noted leader in Israel. These were the ones who were the false disciples. Jesus is not looking for the outward display. He's looking for the heart, and from the heart to flow worship, love, and praise. Again, note that Jesus knows them inside out. Listen, look at the text. Beware the scribes who desire. He knows their desires. Who love greetings. He knows they love to be greeted in the marketplace. The best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts. He knows what they're thinking. They're walking in the synagogue. He knows they want that seat when they're at the feast. He knows they want to be greeted the best place at the feast. He knows that they're not just asking for contributions to the temple and to their work, but they're devouring widows' houses. And he knows that when they pray, it's empty. Hypocrisy is never missed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Its end is great condemnation. But then there's a very quick change in scene. After condemning what appears to be outward religiosity, which Jesus shows to be no true discipleship at all, that attempt to gain the whole world, which is emptiness, he commends instead true discipleship, which is marked by sacrificial love for God. There's a change of scene here. Change of scene is critical. He's now in the temple court. Read verse 41. He sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put the money into the treasury. He's now in the temple court and he's seated and watching. The best we can understand from ancient Jewish historical records is this, that in the women's court of Herod's temple, there was an area called the treasury. And some Jewish historians write that there were 13 treasury boxes that were behind a wall in the treasury building. There was someone over the treasury, and then there was what they called shofar horns that would come through, and you would lineups of people would drop their offerings into those and be unable to take back out of the box, and that the priest would oversee this, making sure that what was being put in was authentic currency, etc. So there was a number of priests watching, and there were these lineups, and the people would go, and they would publicly give to the service of the temple. This is where Jesus is. He's sitting in a place where he can see this happening. It's something, by the way, as perhaps as you heard me pray, we use some of David's prayer from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 in our pastoral prayer tonight. It's something that has been the part of God's people since the very beginning. When David desired to build the house of God, though he couldn't build it, he took offerings. And remember, that's when he prayed, "All that we have given to you, you have first given to us," as he returned thanks to the Lord. You remember Solomon built a great and glorious temple, and we read of the beauty and glory and riches of that temple. We know God had made it so that the Levites who served would be supplied by the offerings of the people. And we read in the book of 2 Kings, for example, chapter 12, that there was an orderly system of giving in order that the ministry of the temple would be sustained. We know that the temple was full of great riches. Nebuchadnezzar took them away. And if you read in the book of Daniel at the great feast of Belshazzar, these were notable enough items that in the great empires of the day, they would be taken out and paraded. The temple was known as a place of riches supplied by the sacrificial giving of God's people. And it was the place where God had declared his presence to dwell in the world, his glory to shine. That house, which Jesus had just called, would be the house of prayer for all nations. And those who were giving to that end. Well, some perhaps and some perhaps not. So Jesus is watching all of this, the picture of the lines and the constant stream of money. And we read this, that many who were rich put in much. Perhaps some out of true love for God and his kingdom and his glory. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He appeared to be a rich man, and he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Abraham, he was rich. But perhaps some of them also scribes who decided to make a public display of their devotion to God. But as this is happening, what catches the eye of the Lord Jesus is one particular woman. One particular woman. A great contrast. Many who were rich put in much. Then, verse 42, one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. If you're reading in the English Standard Version, there you read someone who threw in two coins, making a penny. She threw in there two coins of Jewish currency, Jewish currency in circulation, which would have made to Mark's readers. Mark's Roman readers, he was trying to translate what those two small coins added up to, a penny in Roman currency. That's all that she gave. That was it. She put in two coins, and it added up to one penny. Again, it was basically almost nothing. She was poor. She was a woman. She wasn't a leader. She didn't have much to give, but she gave it. In the crowds of people that day, at the 13 places to give, or however many there were, she probably would have been normally not noticed at all. But Jesus says, this is the one, out of all the ones, that I've seen today that you should look at and consider as you consider what it means to be a disciple. What does real love for God look like? It's interesting because the minute this happens, the reason why this is focused on discipleship, look what he does in verse 43. So he called his disciples to himself and he said to them, this was a moment that he seized upon in order that he might teach the nature of true discipleship. Come to me quickly. Come to me quickly. This was a teachable moment for the disciples. And then he makes this astonishing statement. He says this, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. Now we just read in verse 41, and many who were rich had put in much. Now, people are coming with bucket loads of money and putting it in and laying it here in the service of the temple. And Jesus is saying, now add up everything you've seen as we've sat here. All those lineups of the rich. Now, I want to tell you something. This poor widow put in more than all those who came before her. Now, obviously, this is a very powerful statement. All the contributions so far are compared to the two coins that make up one penny of the widow. And Jesus' calculation is the widow put in more. And he wants you to know this is important. Assuredly, I say to you. What does that phrase mean? Truly, truly, I say unto you. He's saying, I am saying this with particularly pointed authority. This is something you need to listen to. Assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. This poor widow gave more. How can that be? We're going to learn some things here about Jesus. Remarkable things about Jesus. He doesn't measure the way you and I do. His measure of value in the kingdom of heaven is not according to the measure of the natural man. When he says gave more, it's impossible by our accounting, but Jesus wants something to be a clear, high-definition clarity here. Assuredly, I say to you, he's saying this, the way that I measure discipleship is not by outward displays, but it is by something that lives in the heart, and the heart expresses itself in sacrificial service. I do not measure by religious influence, by outward appearance, by bank balance, by public acts of religious devotion. And this shouldn't be a surprise to you. Think for a moment. How hard it is for us to think. But it is no surprise that Jesus doesn't measure religious devotion in terms of money. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need any of it. It all already belongs to him. He's not hungry and greedy for things. He's not longing and waiting for us to give a big gift to the kingdom. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he will use the gifts of his people. Yes, he will. But he doesn't need the rich and the powerful, influential here to advance his kingdom. As a matter of fact, what he says is something totally the opposite. He declares his ability to see beyond outward actions into heart motives that drive the actions. And he has a great interest in the heart motive that drives the outward action. Look at verse 44a, the reality of the rich givers. For they all, the rich, have put in out of their abundance. The reality of the rich givers is that they didn't really give that much. If you have a bank balance of $10,000 and you give $1,000, you've got $9,000 left. It's not that big of a difference. If you have a bank balance of 2 cents, it's the last 2 cents you have in this world, the last two coins, and you have no way to feed yourself tomorrow, you have no way to live, and you give it all, you've just given everything. The reality of the poor widow wasn't anything visible, powerful, or influential. But the reality is this, that she had a heart for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She had a heart for her Redeemer. She had a heart for God. And already here, just before we get into some more applications, we learned something about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He sat there. Man looks at the outward appearance. But what was he doing? He was God. And he was looking at the hearts. And he saw the heart of one who was a disciple. Though many had given out of their abundance, he saw that she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had. Again, this simple application is against hypocrisy and for a true heart for God. You cannot play games with God. You could fool me, the pastor. You can fool the elders. You can fool your parents if you're a teenager. You think you can fool a lot of people. You cannot fool the living God. You cannot. Christ knows your heart. He knows everything about it. He knows what your desires are. He knows what your thoughts are. He knows why you give what you give. He knows everything. No amount of outward display. He delights in the public worship of his people. He delights in our prayers. He delights in all of those things. He delights in our giving, whether it be little or much. If it comes from a heart subdued by the Spirit of God and filled with love for him, then he delights in it. You take that one ingredient away, and it means nothing. As a matter of fact, Jesus said they will receive the greater condemnation, the scribes who had no heart for God. What do we learn about the widow's heart for God? She loved his worship. She gave to the work of the temple. She loved his glory. The temple was the dwelling place of God and all the earth, the house of prayer that will be a house of prayer for all nations. And she gave of her last for the ministry of the gospel. The old covenant ministry of the gospel, but surely she still gave. And then she had a heart that trusted God. Look at that last phrase. Out of her poverty, she put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. She believed in a living and true God who would give her her daily bread. And she entrusted her whole life to his tender care. She gave everything she had, all she had to live on. A few lessons for discipleship as we draw to a close. Again, remember, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said to them, he wants you and I, disciples of Christ, to learn from this simple contrast. Learn about your giving to God. Children, you're small, some of you young, some of you are a little older and a little more grown. Perhaps you might ask the question, how could it possibly be that I could serve the Lord? What could I possibly render to the Lord? The question of the psalmist, for all his benefits to me. The answer here from the scriptures is that God wants your heart, a heart for him that loves him. And then out of that heart, a willingness to give all that you are and all that you have to his service. That's what discipleship is. Not great gifts with public ostentation. A great gift might actually be small, as we saw earlier, but God, Jesus in discipleship is saying here, he asks for your life. We give to God because he has first given to us, and we give all that we have and all that we are promptly and sincerely. But a second lesson on the heart that gives to God. There's one great theme that runs through this section. It's not an outward act. It's an inward work of the Spirit of God that produces an affection for God that God delights in. Even when the gift and the giving and the offering and the sacrifice in the eyes of the world might be unnoticeable, when it flows from a heart captivated by the grace of God, Jesus says these words, she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. You know what that last phrase really means? She gave her whole life. All that she was and all that she has. It goes back to the commandment that Jesus has given. What's the great commandment in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But God, worthy of that heart for him. Simple questions tonight. Some of you perhaps still need to learn this. Perhaps because you still don't understand the lavish grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been stingy in giving and not sacrificial. Maybe you've been stingy in your obedience and held back for the sake of your own pleasures. Maybe you've been unwilling to use Calvin's motto, take my heart promptly and sincerely, or the Apostle Paul, living sacrifices, here we are presented to God. Or the widow, all that she had offered to God, Jesus says, this is a true disciple. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul meditates on this theme. He says, the only thing that will change a stingy, disobedient heart to a heart of a willing disciple is a deep knowledge of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he urged the church at Corinth to give, what did he say? He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. It was that knowledge of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the redeeming love of God, and the response of a heart that was captivated by God in the giving of 2 coins that Jesus said, here is a disciple who loves me. Somebody here captivated by the goodness of God. For they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole life. But you're here tonight, and if you tasted the grace of God, and I trust that you have. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're the church who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Which means, when you read the widow's mite, you should understand and your heart should echo with that same willing sacrifice. Lord, here I am. Take my life and let it be. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my hands, let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my life and let it be always only, Lord, for thee. This is what the gospel calls for. This is what Jesus says is the great contrast in humanity between those who hate him and those who love him. Those who love him are willing to die for him. Why? We live on the other side of the cross because he first loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for sins. And so we are willing to live and die for him, saying, Christ is worthy of all that I am, all that he has given me, all that I have. This is what it means to be a disciple. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that you would deliver us from that impulse which still runs so strongly in us, to love the praise of men and the things of this world. Lord, replace it, we pray, as we gaze upon our Lord Jesus Christ and hear as he gathered his disciples together and taught them one more time here so close to the cross of what it really meant to be a true disciple. What it meant to take up a cross and follow him. What it meant to recognize that to gain the whole world and lose one's own soul was to gain nothing. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to hear that outward actions without an inward heart reality of love for him means greater condemnation. But that to give our life, all that we have and all that we are, is the only right response to a gentle Savior who indeed became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. In him, O God, we have known your grace. We have tasted and seen that you are good. We pray that this week again, you would give us the grace to lay down our selfish pride, our love of money and pleasure, and Lord, instead be driven by a wholesale, unreserved love for our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.